Chapter 4 of the book of John, Gospel of John. And our text this morning begins, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, obviously, as we just stop there for just a minute, Jesus knew, had really been quite observant, of the trouble that John had endured at the hands of the Pharisees, the religious powers that be of that day. So, the trouble that John had caused, the baptizing, the gathering of disciples unto himself, it upset the Pharisees enough that Jesus clearly knew what would happen now in the weeks and months that would follow his arrival there. As we covered already back in chapter 3, the Pharisees had begun to catch wind of the decline of John's ministry and the rise in the popularity of Jesus Christ's ministry. So I think perhaps maybe, and it's just conjecture on my part, but perhaps Jesus thought it was time to move on. It was much too early in the ministry that Jesus came to give to fight those kind of battles. And it would intensify. And those of you that are familiar with the life of Christ know that it did intensify the further he went in his ministry. But that day would come, and soon enough. But he had many things to do. He had a lot of things to teach, a lot of work to do before he began those kind of confrontations. So Jesus left Judea and he moved on, ironically, to a very Gentile area of that country, the area of Galilee. And going on in verse 4, it said, "But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, you might be apt to just kind of blow right on by that just little verse there. But, you know, the wonderful thing about Scripture is it says what it means and means what it says. And even the small details of the wording, it sometimes just tells us so much. Because in order to travel straight from Judea to Galilee in the north, one would have to travel through the province of Samaria. Now, Samaria was an incredibly despised area by the Jewish people. That's to say the least. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had come and they had conquered Israel. And as the usual policy of conquering nations in that day, there was this idea or this methodology of displacement. Interesting that Israel still kind of does that a little bit with the West Bank. But there was this idea of displacement, and what would happen is the conquering nation would take the best and the brightest out of that nation and transport them back to their home turf, which in this case was Nineveh. And then some of their people went back to Israel to fill the void. This kind of kept everything calm. You didn't want to have the bright, wise individuals, the intelligence back there in the land you conquered, because they would tend to cause an uprising. So we'll just pluck them out and we'll just take them on back and we'll send some other people to replace them. It really was a smart idea, really. Now, those who came from Nineveh back to Israel intermarried then with the remaining Jews, and the Samaritans were the nationality of result. They were considered by the Jewish people, the quote-unquote pure Jewish people, they were considered mongrel Jews, half-breeds. They were so despised that again, quote-unquote, good Jew would literally go way out of their way, crossing the River Jordan into a whole other province, then cutting north, and then crossing back over the River Jordan, going way out of their way to go around Samaria on their way to Galilee, because they despised them so much. But not Jesus. He was not so intimidated, nor was he repulsed by Samaria. In fact, he had a purpose. It says he needed to go through Samaria. It's interesting, the preciseness of the language. Jesus had a divine appointment. So verse 5 says, "He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, it's interesting that our Sunday morning text is now crossing over our Wednesday night text in the book of Genesis. Walking through the pages of other people's history here, Jesus was now going to make some history of his own. It says here that Jesus was tired. Do you find that as significant as I do? I mean, that expression tells us an important fact, and that was that even though he was all God, he was also all man. And I certainly am comforted this morning knowing that my Lord experienced a tired body, and thus he knows very well what I go through when I am worn out, when you are tired. It's interesting. He was tired. He didn't say, you know, I got to go on a vacation. I got to stop serving God so much. I'm so tired. He didn't do that, did he? Being tired is part of the Christian walk. You know why? Because we have a limited, finite time in which to do it up. It's called life. And if you don't, time passes very quickly. Going on in our text, verse 7. Said a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, as we delve into this, I want you to think back just in the past couple of weeks. In chapter 3 of the book of John, Jesus shared the gospel with a rich, educated, and affluent Jewish leader. He was, literally, the top of the social ladder. And now Jesus is going to do the same. He's again going to share the gospel, but this time with what was likely an uneducated, rural, worldly, inconsequential, immoral female Samaritan. That would be the basement of social standing. And I want you to notice as we get into this story how Jesus dealt with them very differently. Jesus dealt with each individual he came across on a one-on-one situation. He dealt with them quite differently. Everything from Nicodemus, who was a Jewish leader, Jesus was pretty hard on him. He was extremely hard on others. I mean, like the Pharisees. I mean, he referred to them as snakes. And then he was so very, very gentle with people like this. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Jesus was always gracious and so patient, so merciful. Not in the respect of letting sin slide, but the respect of knowing that each person is different. There is no pathway in order to share the gospel with somebody. That makes my job very difficult here in the pulpit. In a crowd this size, not to mention the radio ministry, how many people are listening? Each one hearing different things, really. We don't know too much about this woman other than her sin. That woman went down through history as this adulterous woman. And that's not really too out of the ordinary, even for today. It seems that we all eventually wear our sin on our shirt sleeves, don't we? She just sooner or later became her sin. She became the immoral woman. We do it today. Oh, he's a drunk. Oh, he's a druggie. Oh, he sleeps around. She sleeps around. That's what happens. When you practice your sin, it becomes you. You become it. She became the immoral woman. She clearly had problems with men, problems with sex. Jesus now himself opens this, again, highly unusual dialogue by speaking to this woman, who that was generally not done. You did not open a conversation with a woman in that day. With a Samaritan, and that certainly wasn't done. And then, worst of all, with an obviously well-known immoral Samaritan woman. And, you know, that were a purposeful conversation, it would have been virtually unheard of. Why do I mention that? Because Jesus, this early in his ministry, was already establishing himself outside of the religious mainstream. He would not be towing the party line, if you will, of religious politics of his day. You've heard me say several times from this pulpit, Jesus was the quintessential rebel. Because we can say all that we want, who did this to Jesus? But ultimately, who crucified Jesus? The church did. The religious of the day. What am I saying? I'm saying we did, gang. We did. By our sin, and oftentimes by our own preconceived religious ideals. Jesus was at the well, at the right place, and at the right time, in order to manifest his Father's divine plan. If he'd been late, probably by just a few minutes, the woman, she would have been gone. But Jesus is never late. That's an important quality of our Redeemer. Do you believe that today? Jesus is never late. He's always on time. This woman was at the well at the noon hour. Now that would be a very unusual time of day for her to be coming out to draw water. Because it would have been the hottest time of the day. So traditionally, that was not the time that you would go out to draw water. You would do so in the evenings. You would do so in the mornings. But by the conversation, it appears that they were very much, or at least somewhat, alone. Nobody else was there at that time of day. Perhaps she was living her life incognito. Because you see, that's what people do when they walk in sin. Especially when they know better and they're under the conviction of such. They start to move in the dark, in the shadows, in secret. They don't attend a church that knows them. They don't fellowship with a Christian family that is aware of them. They cut off all that kind of contact with the people who might recognize them and recognize what they're up to. They move into spiritual stealth mode. But Jesus always finds them. Let me make something perfectly clear today if you haven't lived long enough to come to this realization. Jesus will always find you. There is no place to hide from God. Not the furthest corners of the earth, because I think I've been to some of them corners. And yet, God was there before I even got there. That's why I think that we as Christians oftentimes would be far better off to pray for these folks rather than trying to chase them down and fix their problems. Because let me tell you something this morning. There's a great difference between a lost sheep and a rebellious sheep that ran away. Okay? The Bible doesn't say anything about running after rebellious sheep. It says go after the lost sheep. This woman was blind at this point to who this was in front of her. We probably all can remember being there. Even those of you that are redeemed this morning, you just didn't know. You just thought it was church. It was just religion, man. Oh, you're one of those Christians, huh? You are blind to what was right in front of you. The waving lottery ticket. And you just didn't know. Because you see, that's what sin does to us. That's what sin does to all of us. It makes us blind. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if the good news we preach is veiled from anyone, it is a sign that they are perishing. Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they're unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining on them. They don't understand the message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. We're reminded of this again and again, and it's important for us as Christians to never expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. They're blind. The word dealings here, this woman says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritan. It's an interesting phrase. This word dealings that this woman used here literally means in the original language to use utensils together, quote unquote. What does that mean? Well, what shook this woman up, literally, is that Jesus was willing to drink out of the same glass with a Samaritan. Are we? How many of us keep the sinning world at arm's length? Not in the respect that you should be involved in it or indulge in it. But we just sit kind of happily in the spiritual suburbs away from the reality of a sinful, dying, lost world. How can we do the work of God if we're out there? Well, can't I just write a check? That's not going to replace the ministry of the Lord. One of the things I've always wanted out of everyone in this church is to sooner or later get on a plane with me and go to the mission field. Now, please don't misunderstand. Your money's critical. And if you're new here today, just relax. We don't have a plate. We don't pass the plate. So no one's trying to give you a money pitch. I'm just saying that we must give. We in America, it's called upon us. Richest nation in the world, virtually. And your money, man, we stretch it. Trust me. So we need to give and we need to make that a regular part of our lives. But it's not the same as going out there. Those of you that have been out there, it's a lot different, isn't it? I mean, you're always part of it, and you're writing checks, and you're into it, and you prayed, and you were a missionary from afar. And then one day you had the privilege of getting on the plane, you got off the plane, and all of a sudden these people, they have faces and names and lives. And see, where I am, I can't ever turn that off now. How often in any given time of the day and night, I in my mind, I can think of where they are right now. Probably asleep, but you know, I can think of Pastor Londo's, you know, his footsteps, what he does on a daily level. And so, you know, in the evenings I can think about where he is, and sometimes I text him, you know, to talk to him, because I can go from my computer to his cell phone and back and forth, and you know, and he's like, I'm here, I'm doing this Bible study, I'm off doing this, I'm off at the farm, he has his fields that he grows vegetables and stuff, or always up at Shofar working on stuff, and I can smell it. I'm just like there. I know who he's talking to. I can hear the voices. I can touch that. And you know what? It's changed me and it's changed you, those of you that have been out there. I encourage you to make it an important thing to go out there, share a glass with a Samaritan. It's a lot different. Verse 11 in the text says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? This woman at this point had yet to begin to put the words of Christ into a spiritual connotation. She was yet just seeing things through earthly eyes, filtering it through a worldly mind. Because you see, what Jesus was saying was illogical from her mindset. I mean, the well was deep. He didn't have anything to draw the water out with. And furthermore, what's this living water anyway? Salvation herein, in this story, is expressed by our Lord under the symbolism of living water. The only way one can receive that living water is by asking it. We can't pay for it. We can't earn it by our works. Make it very clear to you this morning. You cannot in any way buy God at any price. What is required of us is to ask in faith, to believe, and then to receive also in that same faith. Jesus at this point, interestingly enough, asked this woman for water. But you see, the water that Jesus was referring to here, she could not give him because she could not, without him, she could not attain it. Now, why would he ask? Is he messing with her? Just antagonizing her? I think that it's quite likely because this woman, like maybe many of us this morning, she thought that she had it going on. I mean, up to that point, she didn't need him. She didn't need a Savior. She didn't need anybody. She had the water. She had life. So Jesus was saying, really? Show me your life. Show me the abundance. Show me the fulfillment. Show me the peace. Show me your living water. And I have to challenge you even at this point in the story. That if you're within the sound of my voice and you have yet to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, I ask you this morning, show me your life. You think you got it going on? It's just great out there, is it? Maybe you think, I don't need anybody. I don't need no Savior. She had come far enough in this process to at this point call Jesus Sir. At first he was nothing more than just a Jew who happened by. Now he was Sir. Soon he would be acknowledged as prophet and ultimately he would be recognized as deity. Let me tell you something. That is, gang, the spiritual journey of a truly seeking heart. As our eyes begin to open, we stand back and go, hey, wait a minute, this Jesus thing, this isn't what I thought it was. I thought it was all about a bunch of rules and regulations, and they took your money, and you know, you had to go to church and click your heels and give a snappy salute. This isn't what I thought Christianity was at all. It's that opening of the eyes. But each step of the way, she stepped forward. He volleyed. She stepped forward. And that's the way it is for all of us. Each time we move towards the things of God, we can stop at any point because we have that free will. She could have stopped. She could have said, hey, dude, you know what? Don't be talking to me about this religious stuff. I don't want to hear about that stuff. I'm out of here. And get all angry like people do these days when you mention the name of Jesus. You'd think you just, you know, said some four-letter word, you know. What? Jesus? People will turn you off like that. And they have that option. They have that freedom. If we were to look at this story, if we were to look at really the teaching methodology of Christ throughout the Gospels, I think you'll find that Jesus always met people he was speaking to where they were. Had a teaching style. I mean, he spoke to them where they lived. He spoke of sparrows, lilies of the field, the sower, the seed, the fruit of the vine. He talked about bread, water, salt, light. I mean, who doesn't understand these things? So those today who speak of hidden truths and secret doctrines, They fail to acknowledge this fact. They allude to the idea that God is hard to know and hard to follow, and there's the secret knowledge, this Gnostic ideals. But the life and teachings of Jesus clearly tell us the opposite. As you go to the Barnes and Nobles, you ever looked at those a series of books, Idiot's Manuals? You know, it started with one, and now there's an Idiot's Manual for everything. I saw one the other day, Idiot's Manual of Child Rearing. I thought, we should get that, have a copy of that laying around here. But you know what? In some degree, Jesus simplified it to such a degree that every man, every woman who truly is seeking Him can understand. My friends, we are without excuse. And to stand before the Lord someday and say, well, I tried, I just didn't get it. Yeah, what did you not get about salt? Bread. Seed planted in the ground. I mean, come on, you were from Wisconsin. What do you mean you didn't understand seed planted in the ground? Jesus made it as simple as He possibly could that we might understand what He was telling us. Jesus was essentially telling this woman that if her blinded mind was open to the truth, she would be asking Him for this living water. Woman, if you knew who I was, if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for this water, and I would save you by my grace from your adulterous life. If you only knew. Even in the Old Testament, Scripture tells us of this coming living water. Isaiah 12:3 tells us, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. It's a common idea throughout Scripture, this idea of living water. Now, before I leave this, one more thing I want to bring up. This woman's questions at this point could have spurred a real theological debate. I mean, Jesus could have, you know, got up and started to debate her with the theology that she lacked. But He didn't do that. I think if Jesus would have moved at this point in that manner, there's a good chance this woman would still be lost. He was patient. He was gracious, just like He is with us. That's important. We oftentimes want to duel people with our theology. Well, I'm smarter than you are. And it rarely produces any fruit. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus now moved to crystallize the picture in the mind of this woman. She very well knew that the water that she found each day in Jacob's well, it only temporarily satisfied. So the illustration would be quite clear. It was very much like the well of this world, gang. Each time she took a drink, it filled her thirst, but it filled her thirst only for a moment. But the next day, she was thirsty again. Because she was just like so many of us. She was a world junkie. Every day, back for more. Trying to find something that would satisfy. Gang, things of this world are never going to satisfy us. I wonder how long it takes the average individual to come to that conclusion. Because mankind has never and can never be satisfied with the temporal. I don't care how much money you have this morning, how much fame, power, position, it doesn't matter. I mean, a simple peruse through the daily newspaper, gang, would bring that idea into vivid clarity. Because it's never enough. I'm never satisfied. I got to have more money, more power, more position, more sex, more women, more men, more, more, more. And that's life in this world. But we're never satisfied. Most of us are going to deny that truth. Maybe you're sitting there denying that truth. But the reality is we just keep going back to that same well every day, drinking the same water, hoping one day to be satisfied. But we never are. Not even on our last day on this earth are we ever satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 tells us, quote, "The eyes of man are never satisfied," end quote. See, the Bible isn't difficult to understand. That's very clear. And it is a truth that we can acknowledge now, this morning, or we can acknowledge it with our last breath, but the choice is ours. What a sad thing it is to see someone slipping away into eternity with regret, saying, you know what, whatever was out there, I never found it. But you see, the water that Christ offers this morning is not like the world. This is a water that satisfies. I mean, everyone knows. Mick singing that song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." That's because Mick never met me. Never met you if you're a child of God today. The literal interpretation of this passage, "will never thirst," it means will not thirst unto eternity. And you see, the water is here, gang. The Lord is never far from us. He promises that in His Scripture. And it's here this morning, free for the taking. But we have to be willing to drink. Because you see, that's our part. Christ did His part. And the next move is ours. And each and every day we make that move. This water will not only satisfy, but according to the text, it will fill us, so fill us, that it will overflow within us and spill over onto everyone we meet. And maybe you remember, if you're a Christian, maybe you remember what it was like before you were saved. Or maybe if you're not a Christian, you know someone today. You just know that one Christian that's overflowing. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe that's why you're here. I mean, you were never interested in this whole Jesus thing. I mean, you never wanted anything to do with this whole religion thing. Again, you had this idea that it was something that it was not. But there was that one individual that you work with, you go to school with, that's in your family or something. But this person is just overflowing. I mean, even amongst all the chaos, there was peace that passes all understanding. There was just something. And you couldn't help but feel in the depth of your soul, whatever that person's got, I want that. I want that. And so maybe you've come to find out what it is, this living water. That living water is the fountain of life. Life abundant, life eternal, life everlasting. Verse 15 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" Now, this woman may have been a simple sinner, but she wasn't stupid. I mean, she wanted this eternal water. But now, she obviously was still thinking in her mind, she was thinking water like the kind that was in the well. Just like the world's water, but this water was ultimately filling. Did you get that? She thought the water in the well that he was speaking of, or the water that he was offering, it was like the world's water, but it was just ultimately satisfying. But Jesus wasn't speaking about that kind of water. And let me make it clear this morning. If he was talking about that kind of water, then Jesus would have been just another charlatan. Another grifter, another huckster, another false hope. Now, he was talking about something far more filling, far more enduring than a glass of water. And I don't want to get distracted here, but I got to tell you, this is where the word faith movement trips up. Because this is where the word faith movement stops in this story. Those individuals seek and promise the ultimate glass of water, possessions and gain that will satisfy. But it's a lie, because it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, it's just more smoke and mirrors. We are obliged to journey on in the story, to finish what the Lord is telling us. Because Jesus was not stopping here by simply offering her a better glass of water. Verse 16 says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, as a sidebar here, it's interesting to see what Jesus calls a husband or a wife. Simple sexual contact. Makes you wonder how many exes you have out there, huh? Jesus abruptly changes the tone of his conversation here. I mean, so far, their talk had been somewhat cryptic. I mean, almost philosophical in nature. But as it is with all of us, sooner or later, our spiritual journey must enter the mainstream. Many of us are still trying to live our Christian life out here in our heads, and it's all esoterical, and we're just all going to talk about it and debate about it, and we'll study and develop all the nuances of the Greek and the Latin and the Aramaic. I mean, it doesn't count unless it plays, gang. All of us, sooner or later, must get to that point where our Christian life becomes concrete. Concrete terms, real action. You can only put it off so long. Jesus had the conversation, and now he's cutting to the chase. Before this woman could have this eternal water, she needed to understand her thirst. Thirst that was caused by a fallen nature. Thirst that was caused by sin. You see, Jesus, he already knew all about her. I mean, he proved that. And just must have just blew her mind there. He knew all about her. I mean, he knew her before she was even born. He was there when every sin was committed. And yet, he still stood there. He was there at every sin you ever committed. He was there. And just like in the story, he's still there. He's still here. Jesus was on a mission from God. He had not abandoned her. He had not wrote her off as too far gone. And neither are any of us this morning. The journey to this well was not through effort, and it was not through our works. It comes through the acknowledgement of sin, the understanding and the confession that I'm a sinner, that you are a sinner. That's the road to this water. Jesus knew all about this woman. He knows all about you this morning. But did she understand that? Do you understand that? Oftentimes we think that we're somehow out of the loop. Well, I don't walk in them Christian circles. I don't go down to church very often. And I don't do all that kind of stuff. So, you know, I'm outside the loop. He doesn't know what I'm doing. My friend, he knows every thought you ever had. Every motive that ever drove you to do good or to do bad. He knows exactly how many breaths you will take in this lifetime. That's how well He knows you. Because clearly this morning, and it was for this woman also, only those who know themselves to be lost can be saved. See, if you don't understand you're lost this morning, why would you look for salvation? Jesus handled this situation not with a broad sword, but with a scalpel. Gently, carefully, He brought her sin into the light of day. She had to turn a corner of understanding, moving from the want of this water to the need of this water. And that's a bridge that everyone in this room has either crossed or must cross if they ever know God. I'll go out on a limb to say that if you are here in this room this morning or you're listening on the radio, it's because you want that water. But sooner or later, you must move to the point where you go, I need this water. I need salvation. And this woman was just moving into that realm. Jesus had done for her what He does for all of us. He brought her to the threshold of her sin. And the next move was hers. And the next move is yours. Christianity is not an ideal. It's not a bandwagon. It's not some intellectual decision that you make. Christianity is coming to terms with the fact I'm a sinner, I'm lost. I can't do this. I can't do this life. And I'm not going to. Because I just keep coming back to the same well every day. Drinking the same stuff that everybody else is drinking. And we're all crowded around the same well of this world trying to get satisfied. And man, we chase our careers and we chase the opposite sex and we chase material gain and we chase all these things trying to find something that will bring us that satisfaction. And I'm here before you today to tell you that nothing will satisfy short of the living water of Jesus Christ. Now you can go back out there tomorrow and hit your Monday and bop on down to the same well and drink again. And for a little while it'll be fine, won't it? There. There, now I'm not thirsty. For a while. For a while, but you'll be thirsty again. And again. And again. That's why it's hard, so hard for young people. They haven't visited the well enough times yet before they started wising up and went, this is getting to be a drag. I mean, I just keep coming back here and it doesn't matter. I thought that new cell phone, I'd be happy. And I'm looking at more cell phones. Guilty as charged. If I just have this car, this motorcycle, this girl, that guy, this career, that much money. And it never does it? We all know the truth. All as we sit here today, we all know. No, it doesn't. Nobody has ever made it. Nobody. And the blindness of sin is so complete that we actually will take a step back and believe in the wickedness and the self-centeredness of our own heart. We'll stand back and go, yes, I realize that the entire population of the entire world and the entire history, nobody's done it. But you know what? I'm going to give it a good shot. I think I might make it. I have news for you. You're from Wisconsin. There ain't nobody here that good. Okay? We're just a bunch of mutts out here. Out here, stuck in the Midwest. You're never going to find it. And if it was here, it certainly wouldn't be in Wisconsin. Come on. And in the meantime, while we keep going back, another day passes, and another day passes, and another day passes. Tick tock, tick tock. But you have to be willing to drink of the water. It's yours for the taking. And there's no turning back. Think wisely. I'm not trying to pull a bait and switch. I'm not trying to mess with your head today. We as Christians, we take this very seriously. Because we don't really have much of an option, because you make that decision to come to the Lord today. If you ever thought there was a place to hide, you will wise up real quickly. Because once you are His kid, not only is there no place to hide, He reminds you of it daily. So better to not come at all if you intend to play that way with God. But if you had enough of this, running around and around in circles, I want life. I want the real thing, man. As I always tell you guys, life large. I could have the music team come forward. I'd like to end in praise this morning. As we close the service, you need to realize that I am but the messenger, and each and every one of us, each time we come together, either says yes or we say no. You might be saying, well, I'm not saying no, I'm just saying later. No, later is no. Now, when your mom says, son, clean your room. Later. Doesn't that work? What is mom hear when you say later? Mom hears, no. You know why? Because that's exactly what you're saying. We all know later never comes. Later, later, later. That's what the devil wants you to do. Come on, live it up a little bit in this life, you know? Suckle up a little of the things of this world for a while. You can always do that Christian thing when you're too old to have sex. Right? When you don't want to go out and party anymore, you don't want to have to do all things, then you can be a Christian, because obviously everybody knows Christianity is just as boring as can be, and you don't want to live you're young, come on, you don't want to live some boring life. But we, and I speak Jesus Fellowship this morning, we are Satan's worst enemy on that. Because it's really hard to hang around this church very long and go, yeah, these guys, they look like they're bored and kind of just dragged down. And man, they just look like being a Christian, such a drag. No. We actually like being children of God. We are the ones who can wear those shirts, no fear. Because we know life large. We know what it means to be satisfied. Amen? Let's stand.